Let's open up in God's Word to the book of 2 Kings, 2 Kings and the 6th chapter. 2 Kings chapter 6, and we'll be reading tonight and studying over verses 1 through 23. 2 Kings 6, verses 1 through 23. Let's give our attention to God's Word. And the sons of the prophets said to Elisha, "See now, the place where we dwell with you is too small for us. Please let us go to the Jordan and let every man take a beam from there, and let us make there a place where we may dwell." So he answered, "Go." Then one said, "Please consent to go with your servants." And he answered, "I will go." So he went with them. And when they came to the Jordan, they cut down trees. But as one was cutting down a tree, the iron axe head fell into the water. And he cried out and said, "Alas, master, for it was borrowed." So the man of God said, "Where did it fall?" And he showed him the place. So he cut off a stick and threw it in there, and he made the iron float. Therefore he said, "Pick it up for yourself." So he reached out his hand and took it. Now the king of Syria was making war against Israel, and he consulted with his servants, saying, "My camp will be in such and such a place." And the man of God sent to the king of Israel, saying, "Beware that you do not pass this place, for the Syrians are coming down there." Then the king of Israel sent someone to the place of which the man of God had told him. Thus he warned him, and he was watchful there, not just once or twice. Therefore the heart of the king of Syria was greatly troubled by this thing, and he called his servants and said to them, "Will you not show me which of us is for the king of Israel?" And one of his servants said, "None, my lord, O king, but Elisha, the prophet who is in Israel, tells the king of Israel the words that you speak in your bedroom." So he said, "Go and see where he is, that I may send and get him." And it was told him, saying, "Surely he is in Dothan." Therefore he sent horses and chariots and a great army there, and they came by night and surrounded the city. And when the servant of the man of God arose early and went out, there was an army surrounding the city with horses and chariots. And his servant said to him, "Alas, my master, what shall we do?" So he answered, "Do not fear, for those who are with us are more than those who are with them." And Elisha prayed and said, "Lord, I pray, open his eyes that he may see." Then the Lord opened the eyes of the young man, and he saw. And behold, the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire all around Elisha. So when the Syrians came down to him, Elisha prayed to the Lord and said, "Strike this people, I pray, with blindness." And he struck them with blindness according to the word of Elisha. Now Elisha said to them, "This is not the way, nor is this the city. Follow me, and I will bring you to the man whom you seek." But he led them to Samaria. So it was when they had come to Samaria that Elisha said, "Lord, open the eyes of these men that they may see." And the Lord opened their eyes, and they saw. And there they were inside Samaria. Now when the king of Israel saw them, he said to Elisha, "My father, shall I kill them? Shall I kill them?" But he answered, "You shall not kill them. Would you kill those whom you've taken captive with your sword and your bow? Set food and water before them, that they may eat and drink and go to their master." Then he prepared a great feast for them. And after they ate and drank, he sent them away, and they went to their master. So the bands of Syrian raiders came no more into the land of Israel. May the Lord bless his word read and preached to us tonight. I'm guessing that all of you have known an unlikely couple or two in your day. Maybe you are that unlikely couple. When you and your spouse or you and your boyfriend, girlfriend got together, people said, "I never would have seen you two together." Maybe they're thinking, "She's a lot smarter than you," or "She's a lot better looking than you deserve," something along those lines. Well, I know some of you are faithful to read ahead in the passage that we're preaching on each Lord's Day, and some of you probably looked at the title and scoured our passage looking for the unlikely couple that's mentioned in the title in your bulletin. But it's not two people here that I'm referring to when I call this passage an unlikely couple. It's the two stories that we just read together that are that unlikely pairing. A story about a man, an unnamed man, losing the head of his borrowed axe, and the story of kings, nations, and armies. Two very different stories that are brought together, and yet they are meant to be together. I'm convinced of that. Leading up to our passage, we had the story of Naaman, didn't we? And then afterwards in chapter 6, we're going to get into another long story. And between those two long stories are these two short stories. And there's a phrase that binds these two stories together. It's a little phrase, easy to miss, but hardly ever found in all of the rest of Scripture. Alas, Master. Both stories have that phrase. Alas, Master. Now, I don't know when was the last time you used the word alas, but I know we say, oh no. Or even, oh no. Life is full of those. Life is full of crisis moments. And here in our passage tonight are two crises, two very different scenarios, very different kinds of scenarios, but I think that's actually the point. One about this unnamed man with seemingly this trivial kind of issue, and then another problem that's on a much bigger scale. And yet with both of these stories, we find God to be a very present help for His people. A very present help for His people. And so that's the idea that we're going to take to our study tonight. A very present help. And so we find, first of all, that God is a very present help in personal crisis. Verses 1 through 7. Short little story. And there are plenty of commentators that don't like this story at all. Some of the more liberal ones will say that this is a story that simply doesn't really fit with the book of Kings. It's a trivial little comment that's beneath the dignity of Elisha, and certainly beneath the dignity of God. It cheapens the whole miracle idea. To see a miracle performed over something so small and insignificant. And really, behind that is the idea that it cheapens God Himself. And so there are a lot of folks that look at this story and they don't like it, but for the reasons that we might not like it or be comfortable with it are the very reasons that we ought to be encouraged by it. That God does care about insignificant things, the matters of daily life. He's not just concerned with the international politics and transnational affairs of our day. He's not just concerned with the national issues that we face. He also has a personal concern for His people individually and the trials of their life. And so this story points to a God who cares. And I think the problem that many people have with this short little story is that we tend to take our idea of important people and carry that over into our thinking about God Himself. So when we think about important people, about famous people, about people with very high-level jobs, we think about those. Oh, they don't have time for the little stuff. They don't have time to deal with me, perhaps, if you have some kind of tangential connection to their life. They don't have time for me. They don't have time for my concerns. They're very important people, and they have lots of things on their plate that are extremely consequential. And our thinking about those important people in the world can affect the way we think about God. And of course, God is the most important person, individual in all the universe. Certainly, He doesn't have time for the minutiae of my life. But you see, to think that way is to actually miss out on what makes God great. What makes God great is that He can see to the great affairs of the world and still see to our little tiny needs as well. It's not too heavy of a lift for God to do both. He can do both and not break a sweat. And actually, as we get into the story a little bit and put ourselves in the position of this man, we realize that it's not quite as insignificant as we think. An iron axe head would have been a costly implement. I know we may feel like we're paying too much when we go to Ace Hardware and pay something like $40 for an axe. I checked on the price this week. Depending on how nice of an axe you want. But a good full-sized wooden handle axe, you'll pay about $40. We might feel that's a bit too much, but in that day, an iron implement was very valuable. If you were writing out your will, you would include your iron tools to pass down to someone in your family. It would be costly to have one made, and you would probably replace the handle a number of times before the actual head of the axe would be tossed aside. Iron was very valuable, and in fact, one commentator says it's probably more like us borrowing someone's car and wrecking it. That's more of the idea of the value involved in this item. You would be in trouble without insurance if you wreck your neighbor's car. And so here is the Lord seeing this need. Here's a man who probably is going to have to go into debt. And we know that slavery was a thing that people went into debt for in those days. We've already seen a story that alluded to that. And so it may very well be that this man would be in serious trouble, actually, because of this loss. And here is God providing for that need in an unexpected way. And of course, God is able to show His kindness and to supply all our needs, as Paul says to the Philippians in those words that we just read. He's able to supply all of our needs and to do that in all kinds of ways. And just because those ways are more mundane doesn't mean that we ought to forget to thank God for it. You may have heard the story of the believing widow woman. She had a large family. She had lost her husband. She was often in great need, wondering how she was going to provide even food for her kids. And one day she was near an open window praying, and she was praying to the Lord and laying out before Him how dire the need was for just some food for the next day. And her neighbor heard this prayer. And he wasn't a believing man. And so he thought, I'll have some fun with her. And so he bought food, and he took it and left it on her porch and went his way. And of course, she finds it, and she's rejoicing. And he sees her the next day, and she's cheerful and bubbling and praising God over this provision. And he says, God didn't give you that food. I gave it to you. I put it there. And she said something like, well, God works in a mysterious way sometimes, doesn't He? The Lord had provided in that unexpected way, but a mundane way. The Lord provides for us. He shows His care for us in personal crisis. But I would say, too, as you look at this first story, it doesn't just point to a God who cares, but also to a God who is near. And I use that word present help. on purpose. He's a God who's near. And there's this little word that keeps popping up through the middle of this story. The word's go. Verse 2. They say, let us go to the Jordan and cut down a beam. And he says, go. But then they say, why don't you go with us? And he says, I will go. And so he goes. And that ends up being the crux of the story, doesn't it? The fact that he's there, the fact that he's able to help, it reminds us he's, of course, representing the Lord. He's a Jesus figure here. And here he is among his disciples. Here he is caring for their needs. He has compassion on them. He lives with them. Life is grounded into their world and their life. And he even uses a stick, doesn't he? We've seen this trend in the miracle stories. The flour that's thrown into the poisoned pot of stew. The salt that is tossed into the bitter spring of water. And here's the stick being tossed into the river. In other words, he doesn't do it Yoda style, does he? He doesn't just sort of close his eyes and put out his hand. There's something, he uses this ordinary, everyday tool, I think, to show us that he's a God who is like that. He's grounded in our world. He's invested in us. We were learning something about that this morning, weren't we? That Christ came to be a servant to us, a wonder of wonders, that the Son of God would become the one who washes our feet, who dies in our place. He's grounded in our world. And our love is going to be like that, isn't it? The more we become like Jesus, the more our love is going to have hands and feet. It's going to be concrete. It's going to be practical. It's going to be grounded in real life. And so here we find a God who is a present help in our time of crisis. And I just want you to think again, as I've often challenged you to do, to think about who first heard these stories. They were people who had nothing. They were exiles in the land of Babylon. They were this small minority of God's people living in a hostile place. And here is the Lord reminding people like them, reminding people like us, that He is a God who will supply all our needs according to His riches and glory by Christ Jesus. He's a present help in personal crisis. But then let's look at the bigger story, the larger piece of our passage. And find, secondly, that he's a very present help in ecclesiastical crisis, or church crisis. Why do I say that this is an ecclesiastical crisis? Well, because these are God's people, and we read in verse 8, don't we, that the king of Syria is making war against Israel. This hostile power is once again seeking to snuff out the people of God. And one of the things to notice as we go through this portion of our passage is that there are three characters that are going to show up in the story, and each one is meant to do the same thing. He's meant to serve as, and I need to make sure to say this word in a way that you understand it, because I don't always pronounce it the way you need to hear it, a foil, okay? I would normally say full, but that might make you think it's another word. A foil to who God actually is, all right? How God actually is, what His character is. So these three characters are going to show up, and they're going to help to highlight something about God that we need to hear. And so the first of those three characters is the king of Syria, the king of Syria. And the thing that we learn with him is that there's no future in fighting God's people. There's no future in fighting God's people. And you see what the king of Syria is up against. He has a real problem, doesn't he? Elisha is basically a one-man CIA operation. Here is the king and his closest advisors meeting in the sanctuary of some inner room in his palace, this secret high-level meeting where they make plans about their attacks and their forays into Israel. And Elisha, of course, is informed by the Lord. Elisha carries that news to the king of Israel, and the king of Israel is able to block those efforts, and we're told it happened not just once or twice. This was something that was happening on a regular basis and was becoming a source, as you can imagine, of great frustration and confusion on the part of this king, to the point where he says, please tell me which of you is actually for the other team. And one of them happens to know that there's more going on than they realize, that Elisha knows that the Lord is at work. The Lord is telling him all his plans are being frustrated by the Lord. And this is one of those stories in the Bible that's meant to have a lot of humor in it. There's not just the frustration of the king, but then what the king chooses to do in response to this news is comic as well, isn't it? So you've just found out that wherever you order your troops to go, Elisha is going to know ahead of time about those troop movements. And so your answer to that problem is to amass a big group of troops and to send them into Israel to try to find and take care of this problem named Elisha. And of course, that speaks to the folly of man and the limits of human resources. And when you only have one tool in your toolbox, if you only have a hammer in your toolbox, you have to convince yourself that every problem you face is a nail that needs to be hammered. And what this man understands is war. What this man understands is military strength. It might make us think of how the world continues to try to combat the spread of Christianity. It's intimidation. It's arrests. It's violence. Maybe it's laws. But the Lord frustrates every effort that the world makes, that the devil makes, to try to undo his plan, to snuff out his church. The Lord is always already there to meet whatever the plan is, whatever the ploy is. It reminds me of some of the stories that come out of places like China, where the Chinese government sends spies, sends informants into the services of these house churches. And more than once, the story goes that these spies get converted. So you send them in to inform on these secret church meetings, and these people get converted. They get saved themselves. The Lord is always one step ahead. There's no future in it. And I wonder, did the exiles in Babylon need to hear that? Surrounded by all of those who would be hostile to the faith, that though they might be outnumbered and overpowered in the world's eyes, that God was their God, and that this God would be their guard and protector. So there's no future in fighting God's people. That's the first thing. And then the second thing we learn in this story is what we can't see is more important than what we can see. What we can't see is more important. The unseen world is more important for us to understand than what we actually can see. And that word "see" is just going to show up a number of times toward the end of our chapter, where people see and they don't see. There's blindness and there's sight. And now the first character was the king of Syria. Who's the second character who serves as that foil? It's Elisha's servant, isn't it? It's Elisha's servant. Probably not Gehazi, but Elisha's servant. And what does he do? Well, he He's afraid, isn't he? He wakes up one morning, and there they are in Dothan, and the city of Dothan is surrounded by the enemy armies of Syria. They're surrounded. And Elisha prays. He actually prays three times in this story, and we'll get to that maybe in a moment. But he prays, doesn't he? And what does he pray? What does he pray? He prays, first of all, that his servant would see what's hidden from view. He's given special sight for a moment, isn't he? To see the reality, to see that, yes, Syria has their troops and their horses and their chariots. They're surrounding Elisha, and yet surrounding them are the fiery horses and chariots of the armies of heaven. And that unseen reality is the thing that the servant most needs to see. And it's pretty clear, isn't it, that we're being taught that this is what we most need to see. If you and I are going to live faithfully in this world, it will be because we walk by faith and not by sight. It will be because unseen truths and unseen realities are more important to us than the things that we can see. Because the things that we can see with the eyes on the front of our face are frightening, aren't they? And they're discouraging. How can you live today and know what's going on in our country and in our world without being tempted to be terribly discouraged and distressed? But here is a prayer that's meant for us to be praying for ourselves. Lord, give us eyes that we may see. Give us eyes to see the truth, the reality of God's presence with us, God's presence with His people. We are surrounded by His guarding and protecting help. It's the only way we can live faithfully and courageously in a foreign land. Of course, this is an angelic army, isn't it? What does Psalm 91 say along these lines? He has given His angels charge to keep you. An interesting study, it's a bit under the radar unless you're looking for it, is how frequently angels are ministering to Jesus. At those critical moments in His life. Of course, they show up at His birth. And they show up at His temptation in the wilderness to minister to Him. And they show up the night of His arrest. They minister to Him, don't they? Now, does Jesus need that more than we do? I don't think He does. I think we need that ministry too. And we're taught in the Scriptures that we have it. That God is guarding us. That He's always keeping us. We need to see the invisible. Blind Bartimaeus said, Lord, I need to receive my sight. And we need to be praying the same thing. Lord, give me eyes that I may see what's going on around me. It's the only way to live faithfully and courageously. What we can't see is more important than what we can. And then there's one last thing. There's a third character. It's the king of Israel, isn't it? The third character who helps to highlight the excellence of who God is for us. And so we've learned that there's no future in fighting God's people. He guards and protects us. What we can't see is more important than what we can. And thirdly, God is more merciful than we are. God is more merciful than we are. Before we get to the king, though, let's look at the rest of how we get there. Elisha prayed the first time that his servant would have eyes to see, and then his second prayer is that they would be struck with blindness. And the interesting thing there is that the word used, blindness, is not found. If you start going backward in your Bible toward the beginning, you're going to get all the way to Genesis 19 before you find that same word. It's the story of the Sodomites at the door, when they would come in and know those two angels sent there to take out Lot and his family, to bring them out, to rescue them. These are the kinds of people that we're dealing with here in our story tonight. They're struck with blindness. Who knows if that's a total blindness or if they're simply dazzled and made to be confused and unable to know where to go. We really can't know that. But Elisha offers to be their guide, doesn't he? And you can imagine, here's an army, and it's a march of about 10 miles. And you can imagine what that may look like. Okay, guys, everyone turn to your left. Put a hand on the guy's shoulder in front of you. And away they went over the course of 10 miles. The point is, they were totally helpless. Totally helpless. They're blind. And they're being taken to the capital of the enemy, unknown to them. They're going to be brought into the capital city of Samaria. And it's then that Elisha will say, he'll pray a third time. He'll say, Lord, open their eyes. Open their eyes. And what they saw, of course, would have said to them, it's curtains for us. We're done. We're finished. We're dead. We've just been hand-delivered to our enemy. We were invading their country. We're looking to take out their prophet. Obviously, the next thing for us to do is to meet our Maker. And that's not what happens, is it? Now comes the king of Israel. He's always ready for glory. He's not very good at what he does, but he knows when to show up. And he says, Lord, shall I kill them? Shall I kill them? Elisha says, no. Why not? And in fact, instead they're given a feast. Least expected possible outcome here. Let's give them a banquet and send them home. This was God's idea. King's idea, let's kill them. God's idea, let's open their eyes that they might see what their danger is, and then let's deliver them from that danger, feed them, and send them on their way. God's a lot more merciful than we are. And isn't it part of the insanity of man that we think that we are more merciful than God? I thought of it this way this past week, I guess it was, with the latest tragedy in the news. And people's response to that tragedy, it's always the same, isn't it? Even before all the facts come in, even before we know if there's anyone to blame, who that person is, we are out for blood, aren't we? You just listen to the venom, listen to the anger. We need someone to pay. And really, we don't care who that person is, but someone needs to atone for this great loss of life. It's the human idea of atonement, isn't it? Someone needs to pay. Someone needs to pay. But here's God in the meantime doing something very different. God keeps dropping these hints, doesn't he, in the book of Kings. We've seen it already, that he has plans for the Gentiles. And it's as if he's saying this to us. He's saying this to the church. Here are all these blind people. Here are all these spiritually ignorant people, these blind people. And the only way they're going to see is for you to give them what you have and to show them what grace and mercy you've received, to feast them. What you have is what they need. And what you need to do for these people is to pray for them. Lord, would you open their eyes? Just as we need our eyes open to the unseen world, the world needs to have their blindness removed so that they can see. Won't you show them grace and forgiveness? And that's exactly what Jesus did, isn't it, when he came into the world. And there he was. We were talking about the night before, the night of his arrest and the angels ministering to him. And then there's mention of the angels on the next day too, isn't there? Not that we see them, but they're mentioned. And this is the context in which the angels are mentioned. On the day of Jesus' crucifixion, he says to his disciples, "Don't I have legion upon legions of angels that I can call for and they'll rescue me?" But he doesn't call for them. He doesn't allow himself to be guarded as Elisha was guarded by those chariots and horsemen of the Lord. He doesn't call for the legion, does he? So that he wouldn't be rescued, so that he would become a sacrifice for sin, so that the love of God for sinners would be demonstrated and the way of salvation would be secured for you and me. He said, "Angels, hold off. I'm exposing myself to evil. I'm taking on sin. And I'm paying the price for a people." And here at the end of the story, another one of those unexpected twists that the Book of Kings loves. Not a slaughter, but God's people being challenged in a hostile world to show mercy and grace to those around them, so that the gospel of Christ would be made clear to them. It's quite a story, isn't it? It's quite a pair of stories that show the Lord to be a very present help in all our various kinds of troubles. We can praise Him, we can trust Him, we can pray that He would give us eyes to see what's most important that we see. Amen. Well, let's stand and pray together. Our God, we bless and praise You. You, our God even unto death, our God, even to the end. We thank You, O Father, for what it cost You to be our God, to be our covenant Lord, how it cost Jesus not just His life, it cost Him His very descent into hell to suffer for us, to set aside the protection that was due Him in order to be exposed to evil. And we thank You, Lord, that because of that, we will not be exposed to evil in the same way. We have Your care, Your protection, Your love. And what You've begun in us, Lord, we trust that You'll continue to do. Help us, O Lord, to be full of mercy. Help us to be full of faith. Help us to trust You in troubled times. and help us to bring glory to your name by following you faithfully. In the name of Christ we pray. Amen.